Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we exist through him. One God, he is the Father, from whom are all things. Turn to the book of Revelation, the 10th chapter, and the 6th verse. We'll start back at the 5th, give us a handle. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it. Are you listening? Who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there shall be no delay no longer. He who created heaven and the things in it. He who created earth and the things in it. And he who created the sea and the things in it. All things are from God. He is the Father. That means the source. All things have their source in him. I have said before that out of the womb of nothing, God brought forth something. However, I have revised that statement. That isn't exactly so. It wasn't out of the womb of nothing. It was out of the womb of spirit. For it was out of himself that God spoke all things into being, and they became. And God is spirit. So all things, whether physical or spirit, have their roots in spirit. Even the physical things were created out of spirit. God spoke, and so they were. He willed, and they existed. Now the scripture says in Psalms 50:21, thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself. And this is one of the things we need to constantly keep before us, that as it says in another place, God is not a man. God is not a man, and we need to be overwhelmed by him. We desperately need to be overwhelmed by the magnitude of God. We need to be in awe before him. We need to understand that God is awful. You know what I mean? Awful. He is awful. He is that which inspires awe and trembling and fear. And I venture to say that if you've never really been afraid of God, you've never really seen very much. For he is awe-filled. He will cause you to absolutely tremble at not only at what you do know about him, but at the knowledge that that's just an infinitesimal speck of all that you don't know about him. He cannot be figured out. He cannot be encompassed in the thought patterns and concepts of man. He cannot be explained. The scripture says Jesus has explained him to us. The only explanation of himself that God has ever given is Jesus himself. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Well, now, you'll understand I'm not speaking about fear. I'm speaking about awe. I'm speaking about the reverent awesomeness of God, which is a fear. Just because I don't get turned off by the one-sided teaching that goes out on the radio. Fear's not all bad, hon. If you didn't have it, you'd stick your foot in the fire and step out in front of the car. Fear is not all bad. I'm not speaking of the fear that brings bondage. I am speaking about the fear that puts limitations, and we need to know there are limitations on our understanding of God, the awesomeness of God. We need to understand that he is awesome, he is other, he is different, he is vast, and unfathomable. He is unknowable, if you will. And yet, the pursuit of all our life is to know Him. To know the unknowable. And there was a time in the history of our country when from the pulpit, the personhood and the awfulness of God were preached, but no longer. Now, he's a buddy. Build my cabin next door to Jesus. When I shake the hand of the man who died for me. Now, that makes me want to barf. I'll just be there at the front. That's disgusting. But that's the kind of attitude. We are overly familiar with God. You see, there's always two sides to everything. And any truth carried to an extreme becomes an error. Any truth. All heresy began with truth, and it went too far. It went so far without the proper balancing. The scripture says, no man cometh to the Father except the Spirit drawing. The same scripture says, whosoever will, let him come. You see, you need the balancing too. The scripture says that over and over again it will give a point. But if you take it and run with it to the exclusion of its balance, then you have error. And we have error being taught today, and that is that God needs us, that the poor old soul is biting divine fingernails, hoping that we come through on his behalf. That isn't true. God does not need us. Yet it is true that he has decreed that he will do nothing without us. So you need the balance of the two, and we need to be afraid of God. I recognize it is important to tremble before God. The scripture says, hear ye my word, ye that tremble at my word. Do you know of many people that tremble at God's word? No, indeed not. Absolutely not. The fear of God has been washed away by the tide of what God owes us and what we can get out of him. Cotton Mather, Puritan pastor back during the time of the settling of our country, said this, religion, and he's talking about it in the best sense of the word, religion begets prosperity, and the daughter has eaten the mother. Religion begets prosperity, and it does. Being obedient to God and walking in covenant with him begets the blessings of God upon us. And the daughter that religion begets, prosperity, turns around and eats up the mama. See what I mean? That's right. Religion begets prosperity, and the daughter has eaten the mother. We need the balance. It's so important to always remember that where there's a plus, there's always a minus. It's so in nature, it's so in the spirit. God is the source of all things. Now, if you just focus your attention on the awesomeness of God, you'll find that yourself having a God that is so removed and so remote that you aren't even able to approach him. You aren't even able to communicate with him. But then if you have a God who is only just a buddy, then you have one who is so depleted of his powers and is so weakened and unable to do anything that he's of no use anyway. And you must balance the two. The heathen, outside of Christendom, build themselves a god of wood, hay, whatever, stone, rock, stubble, whatever they want to do. The heathen within Christendom build themselves a god that is so unlike the reality of God that they're in no better shape than the fellow who never heard that there is a God. You don't have to be worshiping a stone or a piece of wood to be an idolater. Any idea or concept of God that is less than his person becomes an idol. You realize that. So therefore, every idea or concept that you have of God, the minute you get it, it is absolute. Anytime you have a concept of God, the moment you receive it, in the receiving of it, it becomes out of date, obsolete, because he's more than that. He's that, but he's more than that. And you must always keep your eye focused on the more of God that he is, even in the midst of a new revelation of his being. And you realize we spend our whole lives realizing Jesus. It's not that he's any bigger or any better. We just get in on the knowledge of it. We become aware of him. And so the minute you have a new concept of God, in the very receiving of that concept, it is obsolete, because he's more than that. Oh, he's that. And that's more than you knew yesterday, but he's more than that. Do you understand what I mean? And we must constantly keep this in mind, that God cannot be boxed up, he cannot be cornered up, he cannot be understood. He's bigger than we are. He has condescended to tell us a little bit that we do know about him. And that's not even to be compared with all that he has not chosen to reveal to us. This book contains only a small portion of the truth about God. Outside of this, there is all of that he has not chosen to tell us yet. And yet, we can't even grasp this. We'll spend our lifetimes attempting to grow into the revelations that are contained within this book. We need to understand that God's bigger than us. Do you lay awake at night and thank God? I go to bed every night and I think, now I'm going to thank you. I'm going to thank God. And I let my brain kick out to the furthest reaches of my knowledge and revelation of God and flip all around the boundaries of what I know about God. Now, out there on the edges, it gets real nervous. Back here up close to me, where I've known for a long time, I got this boy, I know that, and I know he's faithful. I know he's faithful. I know he made everything. I know he died for me. But after that, things get a little hazy. And then I begin, I'm going to thank God, and it hurts my brain. And I say, Lord, I can't think about you more than just a few seconds at a time. It hurts too bad. My brain muscles get stretched. And I lay down, and I'm going to thank God. And lo and behold, in the process of thanking God, I come face to face with my abysmal ignorance of that being. During the day, somebody comes to me and we talk about God. Oh, I've got a lot to say. I can talk about God. I can go out alone and I can set you straight and talk about God. And then at night, when all the lights are out, there's nobody but just me and him, I discover, you know, I'm not so smart. There's just a whole bunch about you that I don't know. And that's good for you. Good for you. We need to think and to stretch our concepts of God. They need to be constantly stretched so that we'll be aware both of our ignorance and of his greatness. We need that. All things are from him. You realize that all means all. You realize that. That means there is nothing that is outside of him. Now that gets serious. There is nothing that is outside of him. That includes evil. That's not to say that he is evil, but that's to say it's not outside of him. There is nothing that is outside of his control. That includes evil. You realize that God spoke all things into existence. He had already determined that Jesus was, in his mind, as the scripture says, already slain or killed before he did anything. He was our redeemer before he was our creator. That was all taken care of in his mind. But he spoke all things into existence, knowing exactly what was going to take place. Had he chosen to, he could have done something else. Since he did not choose to do anything else, or chose to do this, and since he knows everything, and he is absolute goodness, incapable of evil, then what he has chosen to permit must be the best. For he is unable to choose anything less than the best. That will destroy your theology. So all that has come about, him knowing it, not to say that he dictated that it would be, but knowing that it would come about, it must be the best. Now you think that includes the fall of man. Yeah, I'm getting some bad expressions here. People act like I'm taking something sick of you. I know. That includes the death of Jesus. Do you know that there is an abominable heresy that is being taught. And the main proponent of it is the Scofield Bible that says that Jesus offered to the Jewish people the kingdom of God. Had they accepted it, then he would have never had to die. That isn't true, friend.
That's in the Scofield Bible, isn't it?
That isn't true, friends. Jesus was slain from before the foundation of the world. No, it's for them too, but it wasn't just for them. It was God's plan always that Jesus died. Always, that before he created anything, it was God's plan that Jesus die. Always. The teaching is that Jesus offered the kingdom, the physical kingdom on earth, to the Jewish nation. And they turned him down. And then he came in what they call the church age, Mr. Schofield says, which meant that God hadn't originally planned this thing, and the prophets didn't know about that. This was a stopgap measure. And that then later on the pilgrims don't pick up. But during this is what God did because the Jews turned him down. But he knew they would, but he still offered it to them. Well, you see, if you offer somebody something, then you have to be willing to give it. Well, you have to wiggle real hard. Now, understand, I came up with the Scofield Bible, and I'm not poking any points and fingers at Mr. Scofield, because God blessed me greatly, years of my life in learning. But I had to unlearn a lot. Now, everybody mentions it someplace, then. Everybody. I had to unlearn some stuff that Mr. Scofield taught me. Then I had to unlearn some things that I got in other places, too. And I'll still be unlearning some stuff. As long as I'm here, I'll be unlearning. I pray God that what little bit I know isn't all there is to it. There ain't much to it if all of it, if I know it all. So don't worry about that. Be always ready to lay down stuff and pick up something else. Mm-hmm. And that doesn't mean you have to speak to her, throw the baby out with the bath water either. Just always let God put it down, and then you don't have to get all upset with people. People are people. They always will be, which means they're liable to error. So, God planned from the beginning, from before there was a beginning, that Jesus would die. It wasn't a stopgap measure. You understand that God determined that this was the best way. That blew my mind. I want you to know, I chewed and chewed and burped on that for months, that this is the best way. It wasn't that it was something that had to be done. Remember, God is God. And God knew this is the best way. Think about the fall of man. God gave man the opportunity to choose. He didn't have to. Jesus didn't die for the animal. God because of man. God knew what man was going to do before he created him. He knew. He knows all things. If he didn't know, he's missing something. He isn't absolutely perfect. He knew. And knowing it, he gave man his opportunity. And he had already made provision for what hadn't happened yet. Jesus slain from... Look, now I tell you, that and I close in the theology, and I don't propose to be able to weave you a nice little piece of whole cloth out of it. I just make pieces. And there's spots in it that give me problems. They just give me difficulties. But I can't erase the ones that give me difficulties because of what I can see. So God is the source of all things. You realize that God is the source of the death of Jesus. The scripture plainly says it has pleased the Father to breathe him. It has pleased. I spent months on pleased. It has pleased the Father. It was a good thing. God delighted in the death of Jesus. Now, I couldn't hardly handle that. That gave me problems. Until I began I just chewed on it and chewed on it, let it run through my mind. And I began to, not anything I can say, but I began to delight in it too. I began to get thrilled that Jesus suffered. I'd considered the crucifixion and considered the physical agonies. I couldn't even get on over to the spiritual ones where the real business was, but even just considering the physical agonies, I'd get excited and I'd love it. I'd think about it being sick. I think about the blood from the body flowing down and draining and dripping. I'd think about the filth and the scent of the smells that were there. I'd think about the flies buzzing around. I'd think about the fever that raged through his body. And I'd say, oh, I love it. I love it. He died. He took everything on himself. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. No wonder those old songs we used to sing, remember that, you know, I'll cling to the old rugged cross. I said, yucko, cling to the old rugged cross. But I do. I love it. It's wonderful. I say, oh, thank you, Jesus, that you suffered. Each new revelation of the horror of the cross thrills me. Thrills me. He took that. That was mine, but he took it. I love it. I love it. It's wonderful. He suffered. He took it. God was pleased that Jesus, he was pleased to bruise him. He was pleased to crush him. Not because of the crushing, but because of what would come out of the crushing. That he would be the firstborn of many brethren. And we are the many. We are of the many. It pleased God. All things are from God. All things. Now you'll understand that God is not the author of all things, though he is the source. Now there's a difference. He does not author sin. But within him, he decreed that he would commit sin, though he is not the author of it. But he is the source from which sin had an opportunity to be sin. Are you following me? I know it. It'll do things to you. It'll do things. Yeah. But what I'm talking about today are the things that will hold you steady when the winds are blowing and howling and the confusion hits you and the inequities of life begin to bombard you. These truths will hold you firm. I can't understand it, but I know my God. And believe me, sister, the winds will blow you. They haven't blown over you, stick around. They will. And your poor little peanut brain will whirl, and you'll say, God, where are you, and what are you doing? But when you have known during a time of calm the absolute immutability, the absolute over-knowledge of God, it'll keep you firmly rooted. You'll not be blown over. As it says in J.D. Phillips translated, we're knocked down, but we're not knocked out. Knocked down, but we're not knocked out. God, who is the unspeakable, eternal, always having been and always will, the being that cannot be spoken, explained or known, is my God. My God. All things are from him. And all things are a part of his plan. Even evil. All things. We get so frustrated. We say, God, why don't you stamp that out? Why don't you do something about that, God? Why don't you just wipe that off the face of the map? Do you realize you could? Lord, why am I suffering this? Why don't you do something, God? He could. It's not that he's incapable. So why doesn't he? You see, God, having decreed that he will commit evil, takes even that evil that comes against him and shakes its fist in his face and says, I hate you. He takes that and incorporates it in his plan. I feel so sorry for the devil, friend. I really do. He's got it well. He hates God. And he wants to destroy, and he is eaten up with the hate, the insane hatred of God. And everything he does, God uses it. Everything he does, God uses it. is not anything. So wicked, so vicious, so horrid that the devil can perpetrate on God himself through his people or in any way that God doesn't use it and turn it to good. Now you talk about frustrating. Have you ever tried to frustrate somebody that wouldn't fuss? I knew one of these came in. And I just sit there and I'm very volatile and I always have a lot to say and he'll just sit there and look at me. And just like he's observing something, you know, that's very interesting, but he doesn't want to get into it. And I sit there and just fuss and sin, and when I get all three, he'll get up and leave. You know, he had never said anything. You can't fuss with somebody that won't fight. It's the most frustrating thing in this world. My middle child, Stacy, and my neighbor's middle child, a young boy, Ted Grant, I used to observe this between the two of them. Ted is about a year, not quite a year, younger than Stacy, and Stacy was the leader. They were big buddies. And I've got pictures in the album of Ted all dressed up with a little hat and holding a purse and a baby doll. She'd make him play mamas with her. And he'd just do anything she said and just do anything. But ever so often, she would fall out in a flop and fit. And she would just literally stomp and do the picture, and he'd just stand there and look at her. And after they got a little older, he would start doing this. He would look at her and he'd say, like a monster, you know. And she would go bananas and squeeze and scream and run. And he'd never say anything. And finally he got to where he wouldn't go through all the motions. He'd just look at her and put his hand, point his finger, he'd go, and she would fall out into a fit. Now I'd whip her and drag her on home, and he'd just stand there and watch her. He wouldn't fight with her and wouldn't fuss with her. But when he had enough, he'd go clink with his fingers just out, and off she went. Well, I have never found out to ask the best of that, God. The devil is having a frothing fit. He is managing all kind of horror and corruption and pouring it down on God's people and doing it to spite God. And carrying on something fierce, and God just stands there and looks at him. And he's going, he's beating us to death and causing all kind of awful things happening to God. And we're yelling, God, why don't you do something? And he just stands there. Finally, God reaches the point where he says, that's where I've been waiting for him to get to. He reaches over and takes it, puts it into his hand, and he says, thank God. Isn't that wonderful?
Amen.
Isn't that wonderful? I told you about the compost heap, haven't I? Does anybody here know that? Everybody needs to know about the compost. No, doesn't know about the compost. Okay, let me tell you about the compost heap. God has, I heard this code, and I think it is so wonderful. I retell it over and over again. I refer to it often in my own life. God has a compost heap. And, of course, a compost heap is, you're a gardener, it's where you take all the peelings and the musk and the yuck, and you put it over here in a place, you dig a hole for it, you cover it up and put straw over it, and you allow it to decompose and rot. It's all the garbage is what it is. You dump all the garbage over there, the things you throw away you don't have any use for. And then comes springtime, when you're ready to plant the garden, you take all of that out of the compost heap, you mix it in with the garden, and it acts as a fertilizer or a boost to the things that you want to plant. Well, God has a compost heap. And he takes all the garbage and the muck of my life, the useless things, the things that have no value, only harm. And when they're given to him, he throws them in his compost heap. Covers them up, doesn't say anything about them. I mean, I failed. I failed God miserably. I said, Lord, I'll give you this failure. He thanks you, I put it in the compost heap. You don't ever talk about it. Or I'll have something comes against me, some horror. I say, oh, God, this is horrible. I'll give it to you. And he says, I'll put it in the compost heap. And in years to come, in the planting of my life, God reaches in the compost heap where I've forgotten about all that. It's been laying over there moldering and rotten. And he digs out my failure, my sin, the attack of the enemy against me, all the horrors, the garbage of life. He digs it out and he mixes it in, and I say, you know, Lord, that was some of the richest soil in my garden. That produced some of the most luscious fruit for your glory. Do you mean that that failure where I sinned is not even wasted? You know? Was it my will that you do it? It wasn't my plan. But since it was, just don't waste anything. Now, see, I came from a household where you didn't waste anything. Folks came through the 30s where you didn't waste nothing. God doesn't waste anything either. He's very frugal. He's very economical. And he takes the garbage of life. Does it mean that it was his will? Does it mean that he did it? Then he likes it. But once it's there, it's forgiven, he takes it and throws it in the compost heap. And out of those failures, out of those attacks, out of those hearts come some of the richest soil in our garden and produce some of the richest fruit for him to enjoy. God is our source. The source of all things. All things are from him. And all things take place in him. And all things are for him. There is that crop of pseudo-Christians in our day and time who think that God owes them something. God owes them salvation. Most of them feel, really, if you dig down in yourself, you'll find a little root or a tremble that believes God owes you at least happiness. After all, Hollywood told us it was our inalienable right. And God has never promised us happiness. Happiness depends on happenings. It's very fluctuating, very changing. Joy depends on the condition within. Joy is not affected by circumstances. Joy is rooted in the person of God, based on the knowledge of who he is and what he has done. Happiness comes and goes. Joy is constant. It speaks of a condition within. Happiness speaks of a condition without. You know, depends on the weather, you know, your husband, that sort of thing. But joy is different. God owes us nothing. Now, you will understand that when Adam ate of the forbidden tree, he had God's permission to do that. God told him not to. And said, if you do, now I'll be honest with you, if you do, this is what's going to happen. But God said, don't do that now. But God, if Adam had not had God's permission, he'd been stealing. It was God's tree. Adam is God's Adam. So he was available to do it in God. It belonged to him. And God knew that he would. But it was available for him. And do you know that Adam's fall, though it came out of his own heart, and was a result of his own desires, you know that was for God? Do you know that the devil is God's devil? Belongs to God. Do you know that? You know there aren't two gods in the universe, a good one and a bad one, and we're watching around to see who's going to win? No, the devil belongs to God. It is his, he is his possession. He is only able to do what God allows him to do and would do much more were he not restrained. You say, well, why did God put up with that? That's the wisdom of God. Why did God give Adam a choice? He could have saved himself so much aggravation and saved us so much aggravation. But that was God's wisdom. His wisdom gave Adam a choice that he might celebrate his humanness. And when Jesus came, the last Adam, it was by choice that he was obedient to God. Just like the first Adam, by choice was disobedient. God has given us choice. And yet, he says, no man would choose to do what I choose unless I gave it to him. He said, no man comes to the Spirit and into the Father unless the Spirit dies. The very fact of our choosing to be obedient to God is God himself overriding our natural choice because we're naturally against God. Listen, I want you to know, God is in charge of this whole shooting match. He has this thing wrapped up in his hands. And it's good to look at these things, at least to get us to the point where we throw up our hands and say, well, he's just God. Let him be God, he's God. It brings us to helplessness, both to understand. Don't think that you've got to understand God. You don't, sister. You're just working at a hopeless thing. You're not going to understand him. And people get very threatened when you bring these things up because they feel like they have got to be able to explain it. I can't. I can only point out truths that seem to be totally inconsistent. Yet because I know he is consistent, I know that those truths do mesh together. And it brings me to helplessness to say, I throw my hands up, he's God, I can't explain it. And it is that point that I am in a position of new revelation. He said, if only you were weak enough, If only you were small enough, I could use you. If only you were helpless enough, I could use you. I could show you some things. But I can't show you because you know too much already. Your mind is already fixed. You've decided God didn't have anything else to show me in this area. So I close the door down, lock the front door of that, and go off. And sure enough, you can't because you closed the door. But he's constantly, through revelation of himself, bringing us to help us. Until we get small enough and quiet enough so we can receive him who is unreceivable. Our God is wise. He's smart. He knows all things and he knows us. And if this is sort of rattling your marbles, just praise God for it. That's what it's supposed to do. That's the purpose. It rattles all the marbles I have. And people say, well, I don't even want to think about these things. I don't understand them. Friend, that's why I need to think about it, because I don't understand it. I need to know I don't understand it. I need to know he's bigger than me. I need to know that my piddling little circumstances is like a drop in the bucket. I need to know that God's bigger than me, and he's got me well in hand, and I can trust him, and I don't need to tell him what to do. 99% of praying is telling poor old God what he ought to do. Now, let's be honest. That's it. Wherever I find myself informing God, I think, oh, good grief, give up already. What are you doing? Who do you think you're telling the world? Doesn't he doesn't know it? And I find so much of my praying is telling poor old God what he ought, you know, what he doesn't know. Friends, he's God. And he is vast, and he is awesome. He is awe-inspiring. And you can trust yourself to one like that. Awfully, utterly, and completely. Look, if you will, in 1 Chronicles 29:11-12. While you're finding that, let me quote you a scripture from Psalms 115:3. It says, our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he wants to do. Don't you love that? Psalms 115:3 says, our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he wants to do. Let me read to you Proverbs, just keep that verse I gave you. Let me read to you Proverbs 16:33. It says, the lot is passed into the lap, but its every decision is from God. Do you realize there's no such thing as chance? There's no such thing as luck. Proverbs 16:33 said, the lot, the dice, are cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. He even regulates dice, friends. He even regulates when you're drawing straws, that's drawing lots, he even regulates that. You can do what you want to, God's got the final say. There is no chance in this world, in this universe. There is no luck. It is all God directed. That's on the outside of often, yes? Good Lord, you're right. 1 Chronicles 29:11. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Ooh, that'll preach. My goodness, you can have a 6-hour series on that first part of that sentence. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, thine is the dominion, O Lord. Thine. God runs it all, and he runs it right now. Right now, God is reigning and ruling, and thou dost exalt thyself as head over all. God is head over all. God is ordering. God himself is the one that gives us our area of choice. But over that area of choice that we have the opportunity to choose, over that, he's God. Over that, he's God. And we'd never choose him except as he gave us the right and drew us to him, because it's against our nature. You realize it's against your nature to choose God. In every respect, we're different from God. The more I learn about God, the more I realize I'm so different. He says, he doesn't like that. That tickles me too. He doesn't think that's funny. He thinks that's a holler. I love it. I'm giggling over it. The things that God says are distressing, I think are kind of cute. I'm so different from him in every area, in every respect. God is not a man. And he's other. The vastness of his otherness, what a word, his otherness needs to be contemplated and viewed. So what does this do to us? You say, well, if that's the case, man, you don't need to do anything. You know, just stretch your thumb and give up. That's kind of tend toward that end, doesn't it? It's kind of, yet it is God's plan that with us knowing that, we can walk out knowing that failure means nothing. What we consider failure is nothing for God's overall. Say, well, if I felt like that, man, I would never send a missionary. I would never tell anybody about Jesus. I would never do anything. I would never try to be obedient to God. I wouldn't do a thing. Knowing just the opposite. Knowing that gives us a basis that we can do all those things the Scripture calls on us to walk through because we know our God's on the outside of it. And if it looks like we failed, we know it's not failure. If it looks like everything's going to hell all around us, we know it's not. Because our God is in charge. And because he's in charge, I go and I walk out. To walk out what he has already said is completed. Now you walk it out. That's how it is. And it gives me such rest in the middle of it. All hell might break loose on me. Everything looks like God's gone on vacation. Everybody says, where is your God now? As the scripture, is there a God? Doth God really know? Is there a God in heaven? What about this great God I didn't hear you talk about? Where is he when you need him? When the chips are down, he leaves town, left you holding the bag. And first thing you know, you begin to believe it. Until you say, hey, wait just a minute. He's in charge of all this. He hadn't gone anywhere. I mean, where's he going to go? He hadn't left me. I'm in him. All of my affairs are ordered by him. Obviously, this thing is part of his plan. He's taking this right now and putting it in the compost heap. This is going to produce some of the richest fruit in my life. I just wait around for it. It rests me. It delivers me from that jangling self-accusation. Accusation of fears and questions and, oh, what if? What if God fails? What if I don't come through? Well, what if you don't? The only place you have to go is God.
Amen.
And it's just an easy step. Just an easy step. And it gives us, it makes us the kind of people that can't be knocked out. Not down, but not knocked out. I mean, what are you going to do with someone who will not be defeated? Even in the midst of defeat, he's undefeated. What can you do with him? You know what the scripture says? He says, rule in the midst of your enemies. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Now that is a tremendous thing. You see, we expect to rule over our enemies. That is in Psalms, I have to look it up, it's Psalm 52, I think.
Same thing, Psalm 23,
is it? Yeah. In the midst of my enemies. Now let me give you, I'm so glad you said that, let me give you the background on that. Here's the shepherd. He's got his little sheepies all gathered up around him. And he's got the fire lit. And there is the place, there's the fold, they're spending the night, which is a rock wall up against a boulder, or maybe just a four-sided rock wall with an opening, no gate. And the shepherd lays down across the gate. Nobody can get in or out without coming through the shepherd. And all around, just out of the circle of the light of the fire, there are the wild animals. You can see their eyes glittering in the dark. There is death. Just outside of the circle of light is death, waiting to pounce. Nothing stands between you and death but the shepherd who is the source of the light. And then the shepherd takes out of his fold his clothing and he lays out food for his sheep. There they are, defenseless, naked, weak, fearful, and they're in the circle of light that the shepherd has provided, and they're eating the food that the shepherd has provided, and they look all around. There's the eyes that are glittering of the wild beast that wants to pounce on them and eat them up, and they're seeing them munching hors d'oeuvres and sipping tea with one thing and stuff like that. In the midst of their enemies. I mean, they're not saying the enemy doesn't exist. He's there. I mean, he's grueling over his old fangs. But the enemy cannot get to them because of the shepherd who has provided a circle of light. And in that circle of light, they're sitting there having a tea party. Isn't it wonderful? The enemy's there. He hates them. He wants to get them. But they're in the midst of it. And the poor little sheep would say, "Shepherd, run the enemy off." Yeah. Yeah, run him off. He's not bothering you. But I don't like him out there. Seriously. Be at ease, honey. Rest yourself. You have all that you need. But there's so many boogers out there. I mean, they eat me up. It's frightening to think about it. But honey, you're in the midst of the light. You have plenty to eat. And I am with you. I am your protection. I am your life. You see, I am your life. You're living over there, but I am your life. Me, without me, there's no life. And that's us. Ruling and reigning in the midst of our enemies, in a world that's darkened with sin. And people say, "How can you say you're reigning and ruling? Look at the horrors of sin. Look at the wickedness of evil people. Look at what's happening to you. Where is God? He's not protecting you. Look at the horrors that's all around you." But deep down inside, in the circle of light, we are feeding on the provision of our God. And so what if the boogers roar and snarl? Our Lord, our source of life, is there. And we are reigning in the midst of our enemies. Now, it's not a big deal to reign over your enemy. You understand that. Once you got the fella down, I mean, you got the advantage. But to reign in the midst of your enemies frustrates your enemies no end. That's why I say I feel so sorry for the devil. The poor thing is totally frustrated. The more horrors, the more advances he brings against us, the brighter we shine. The worse he tries to get us, the harder he tries, the more we relax in our God. We cannot be gotten to. Hannah Smith said that she had a friend came to her and told her that she had a dream. She said, "In the dream, I was like suspended in space, and all the horrors of the world and life were coming to me, bombarding me from every side, starvation, anger, greed, hatred, murder, lies, all these things were just coming toward me from all directions." She said, "When I realized they were coming," she said, "I threw my hand up and I cowered down to protect myself from all these things coming." She said, "But I began to notice that they would only come so far and then bounce back." She said, "And I got to looking carefully when I got to where I wasn't afraid, and I saw that I was encased in a bubble, a clear bubble, and that those things would get just so close and bounce off the bubble. And only those things got through to me when the bubble would part, and then the bubble would close up." And I've never forgotten that. You realize that the worst that the devil wants to do to you, he can't do anything unless the bubble parts. And the bubble only parts in order to enable us to exercise our victory that belongs to us. We reign and rule in the midst of our enemies. That's why God hasn't taken the devil away yet. He still has use for him. He still has a purpose for him. It's God's devil. He can leave him around long as he wants to. He's already pulled his teeth. So that he can't bite you. You can let him gnaw on you if you want to and gum you to pieces. But, you know, he's pulled his fangs. He's pulled his teeth. He's limited his power. He's still a roaring lion. And if you want to let him devour you, go right ahead. But you don't have to. You have a choice now. And we reign in the midst of life. We rule life from the middle of life. So many times our old hymns were all consisted of, "Well, God saved us, and now let's hold on to the plow till we get the glory. And if we can just hold on, it's going to be so great." No, it won't be. It'll just be a continuation of what's now. Just a further opening. It's great now, friends. It's great now. God is allowing us to be trained. Now, I don't know what God has for us after this life. Frankly, he doesn't say. He just plain does not say. And if anybody says they know, they're lying. They're guessing. Because God doesn't say. But whatever it is, he's preparing and training us for it right now. We are learning how to reign and to rule in the midst of our enemies, which indicates to us we must be going to do a bunch of reigning and ruling. And whatever it is, that's for later. God said, "Don't worry about that, I'll take care of it. Tell you about it later." So now we need to turn our attention to right now. All things are for him, and all things are for the church, because we are what God has always been going to. Everything it is. All of the innovations of science, all medical advances, all knowledge in any area, the physical world, all of it is. The rise and fall of politicians, the rise and fall of countries and persuasions, it's all for us. It's all for us. Let me give you an idea. I've used this before, but this is so good. It says, in the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to deliver us from the curse of the law. And so, let me tell you how God set it up. God raised up a man named Nebuchadnezzar. Now, he was a Babylonian king who was an utter heathen. Knew nothing for God and didn't care anything about knowing anything about God. But God, you see, raises up and puts down. You want to have some fun, you go over and read the second chapter of 1 Samuel where Hannah begins to sing her praise to God. I want you to know it fills me so full I just dip all over everything every time I read it. She says, God kills and he makes alive. He brings up and he brings down. God is in charge. And God raised up this king, this heathen king, and he thought he was doing things his own way, but God put it in his heart to do it. And under Nebuchadnezzar was the first time that the known world was brought under one rule, under one kingdom. And the next thing after God did that, he raised up another man, named Alexander. Now, Alexander was a young man who was full of many talents and many visions, and one of his peculiarities was that once he controlled everything, and he came and took over everything, he was the next big one on the scene, and he taught one language. Nebuchadnezzar was used of God to get everybody together, all under one kingdom. And Alexander was used of God to get everybody to speak one language. They all spoke Greek. Everybody spoke Greek. It was the language of the marketplace. It was the language of commerce and of politics. And even though you spoke your native language, you spoke Greek too. So everybody spoke Greek. And then he, after Alexander passed on the scene, he brought along the Romans. The Romans were in control of the known world. Now the Romans were very, very peculiar people, very orderly people. First of all, they were builders of roads. And they built their roads in a straight line. They said all roads lead to Rome. Travel was very precarious and very difficult. But they would build these marvelous roads, and they used their slave labor and their own legionaries, and they built roads, and they're fine roads. We still have some of them today. And they're fine, and they're just as straight as an arrow. They don't curve around a tree. Anything was moved when the road was coming through. And the road would go as far as it could go to the ocean, and then you'd get on a ship and you'd go over there, and then another road picked up right there and just kept going straight as a line. And so you could travel. Before, traveling was something else again. It was an adventure to say the best. Now, travel was better. And not only that, but the Romans kept peace. It was called the Roman peace. They kept it with a sword. You either be peaceful or you be dead. But they did keep peace. And so, therefore, by the time Jesus came, everybody was used to being under one king, everybody together. Everybody spoke the same language. And there were roads going all over the known world. All of them were straight as an arrow to Rome. And there was peace at the edge of a Roman sword. And Jesus was born. God took the biggest time. Got it all fixed up now. Let's let it happen now. Jesus was born. He lived. He died. He rose. He ascended. He turned and gave to the new church the gift of the abiding promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit. And within 30 years, that little tiny infant church had spread the gospel through that one language, those roads, that Roman peace, and everybody being used to being all together. They had spread the gospel to the entire known world. The entire known world. Part of that was Paul being in prison. You think about that. Paul was spent most of his ministry in prison, and he could have been out teaching. He must have been so confined. But you see, Paul was in prison, and they would assign him guards that moved round the clock. And he had two guards over him here, two guards over there, and two of them guarding the door. And so he would have those guards for a while until they passed off their particular tour of duty, but long enough to get them saved. And those guards were shackled to Paul. When they got shackled to him, they were heathens, unshackled, honey. They were saints of the living God. And they were stationed all over the known world. They would move their legions and keep them moving, keep the peace. And some of those soldiers that were shackled to Paul were members of Caesar's household. Remember, he talks about it? And they were moved all over the world. Some of them were shipped to England. And they were stationed there because England was the outermost reaches of the Roman Empire. And they were, some of those soldiers were stationed in England. And some of those soldiers that were stationed in England were either the converts or the converts of the converts of Paul when he was in prison in Rome. And they took the gospel everywhere they went. The scripture says they gossiped the gospel. They gossiped the gospel everywhere. Some of those soldiers were stationed in England in a town where hundreds and hundreds of years later, a young man was born whom God called to teach the gospel. And God called this young man, and the gospel came there because of those Roman soldiers that were stationed hundreds and hundreds of years before. That this garrison was right down at the end of the street where he lived, the ruins of the garrison where the soldiers were placed. This young man came from England to the United States preaching the gospel. And I got a hold of some of the tapes and the teachings of this young man. He wasn't a particularly young man anymore. And it formed one of the cornerstones of my revelation of the truth of Jesus Christ. And God sent me here today on Mammoth. And you're hearing what came to me through this man, through him, through the people in that town in England, through the Roman soldiers, through the movement of them being moved through Rome when Paul was in prison. And Paul was there because of the Roman peace and the Roman roads that came about under the Romans. And they were there because of Alexander, who had captured all the known world and caused everybody to speak one language. And he was there because Nebuchadnezzar was raised up of God to have one kingdom over all the earth. See how it's happened? It all worked itself all the way down to right here to you. God is sovereign. God knows what he's doing. We are directly linked to all those that have gone on before. And if we knew the many intricacies and patterns through which God had brought all of us, that's just one little bit of it. But if we knew all that God has set in motion since the beginning of time to bring you here today, well, it's a good thing we don't know. And it's a good thing we don't know what God is going to do through us. How many lives that we touch. How many words that we speak that never meant much to us, but someone else picked up on it. When we stand before the Lord on that day, that appointed day, when we stand before him, and we see him draw back the curtain, and he shows us all of the lives that we have touched, all of the works of the Spirit of God that were manifested through us, we are going to be so delighted, so excited, and so amazed. And we say, but God, I thought I was so useless. I thought I was so just one a tiny grain in the great mill of God. I didn't know I was anything. I said, I know. That's why I could do this. Had you thought you were something, you would have been totally useless. Had you known what I was doing through your life, you would have been so puffed up that I would have never been able to do another thing. You would have become unusable. And God, in mercy, draws the curtain of silence over us and then lets know. But one day, we're going to shine. We're going to shine for him. One day, we'll stand before him, and the glow of all that God has done in and through us will shine for all to see. And we'll be so excited, we'll turn around and give it back to him and say, but it was all yours all the time, wasn't it? And the glory will be his. It's going to be a great day. And knowing that, and knowing the surety of it, knowing the immutability of it, we can walk through today. We can wash the dishes, take out the garbage, sing to the Lord while we're doing things we think, I could die in 2 weeks. I could count on my fingers the number of people that would even remember I ever existed. We were made for him, not for ourselves, not for others, but for him. And all things are for him. The decisions that the lawyers and the lawmakers are making in Washington, they think they're doing it. Bless their hearts. You know, they think that they're in for, he's in charge. all of the peace talks that go on between nations, they think that, oh, it's so desperate. He's in charge. He's in charge. That's not to say that they shouldn't do what they're doing right now. But if they only knew he was in charge, they could do it with such rest. Such rest to know that God is sovereign. He knows everything. Sometimes I go outside and I'm so aware of God. I'm so aware of his person. And sometimes I go out and I get to looking at an ant or a bug or whatever. Yesterday I was sitting on the porch. I was sitting there and I was looking at a little old ratty spider's nest, and they had done between two logs, made a spider, and I was sitting in there looking at them. I said, Lord, you taught that spider how to do that, didn't you? You knew how to do that before the spider knew how. And you taught him just how to spin that web and how to put all of, you put within him what was necessary to produce that web that's so fragile and yet will withstand so much, it's so strong. And you taught him how to do that. You knew how to catch bugs before the spider. You knew how to build a spider, and then you built one. And then you taught that spider how to build a nest, how to build that web. And then you taught him how to catch his food. And you created his food thing. And you taught his food how to build its nest and how to bear its young. And you made the food for the food of the spider. You did all of that. And you know right where that spider is. The spider wasn't home. But God knew where the spider was. God knew what the spider was doing. God knew how long the spider had lived at that address and when he was going to move. And God knew all about the spider, but he didn't tell me. But he knows all about the spider, and he knows all about me. Oh, I love to think that every mosquito that has ever been, God knows right where it was birthed. Just that puddle of drop of water it grew up in, just where all it flew, just what all it did, how many it bit and how many it didn't. He knows everything about every infinitesimal bit of his creation, and he always knew it. He never had to learn it. He didn't acquire his knowledge at some point. He always had it. And I sat there and I worshiped God, looking at the spider, where he lived. Looking at where the spider lived. And I sat there and I thought, now you know, Lord, all of my fancy praying and all of my fancy, you know, worshiping, this is what worship is. It's to recognize the awesomeness of the one who built the spider, taught him how to make his house, knows where he's visiting right now. That's what worship of God is. And it makes me know, I'm so little. So I'm not much bigger than a spider. And I'm not too much smarter. And yet God has set me in all that he made as the jewel of his universe. And he said, now it's all for you. You be in dominion over it. I give it to you. And Adam went and mortgaged the whole thing to the devil. And Jesus paid it off. And I sat there and looked at the spider's house and was in awe and amazement. Oh, my God. Oh, he's wonderful. He's wonderful. And to think that in the face of all that, he likes me. He likes me. He enjoys my company. He likes to hear me tell him what I think. Oh, listen. He's wonderful. He's really wonderful. He is the Almighty God. And I love him. I really love him. And he knows that I do. And when I have failed so badly that I'm so embarrassed to even discuss it with him, and I'm so sure he thinks that I quit on him, he knows I haven't. And when I'm boasting to him about how faithful I'm going to be and what a wonderful creature I'm going to be for him in the light of all he's done, he just smiles and says, I know, honey. And he knows right then what a lie it is. He knows right then, though, that I really mean it. He knows that I don't know it's a lie. And he doesn't bother to tell me right off the bat. He lets me find it out so that I can come and I say, I don't have anything to offer you. I can't even pray to you. My prayers need forgiveness. They're so full of vanity and boasting and dimming. And what I want, I have to apologize to you even for talking to you. I don't know how to talk to you. I don't know how to pray. I don't know how to appreciate you. And she says, I know. But I love you. You're darling. You're cute. Oh, I like you. I made you. And like old Job, I lay my hand on my mouth and I said, I said too much. Best thing I can do is to help. And just love you. Just sit quietly in your presence. I don't have sense enough to say anything to you. But when I do muster up a little word, he thinks it's so cute. Turn over to Malachi. Last book in the Bible, we just put out three. In the book of Malachi, last book in the Old Testament, the 3rd chapter and the 16th verse, we read, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. And they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. And while I'm sitting before God, so awestruck at his greatness that I don't even have anything to say, but I muster up the courage to say a little something. Or maybe we're sitting down together talking about how good he is and how wonderful he is and how unfathomable he is. And the Lord gives me a picture here. He says, it's like he's sitting there and he says to one angel, he says, listen to that. Do you hear them talking about me? That's my children. They love me. They don't know me too good, but what they do, they love me. He said, go get a book and let's write that down. We're not cute. Did you hear what she said? Did you hear that? Let's go put that down. We don't want to forget that. You remember how you used to have a baby book? And the kids would say cute little things and you'd write them down and you go back and look through it in years to come and you get that warm glow and just love remembering them when they were babies and how sweet it was. God says, I've got me a book. And see, he talks to us like he was a man because that's all we can understand. He says, and I've got all your little cute things. All those cute things. I got them pressed in my book. And I go back on it long winter evening, sitting before the fire, and I take out the book. I say, let's get out Betty's book tonight. And he says, and I turn the pages, and I listen to the crackling of the fire, and I'm all comfortable and warm. He said, and I turn the book, and I said, look at that. Isn't she cute here? Now, she started to grow right here. Now, this one was a bad day, but I knew that from that bad day, a good one was coming up. And look at here. This is where she realized what I was doing here. And she loved it so much that I was so excited because she was so excited. Oh, it was wonderful. She said, we don't want to forget those precious things. That precious book where God says, look at them. They're down there on Mammoth this morning. They're talking about them. But isn't that the cutest thing? Go write that down. Go write that down. Look what she's thinking. Go put that down. We don't want to forget that. That's a good one. God says, I love you. As a father loves his children, you're mine. And I write down to keep all those children, you're mine. Don't be afraid of me. Don't be afraid of me. Be awe-filled at the thought of me. Tremble before me in love and in helplessness. Father, I bless your holy name. Lord, if it's this good now, what will it be like? What will it be like, Father? Sometimes thoughts of you, I almost cannot bear to think them. They're so sweet, they ache. And I think that I am brushing the outer edges of my awareness of you, knowing that I haven't even begun to be aware of you and to know you. You're too big for me, Lord. You're just too big for me. But anyone, I can think of you, I can trust you, I can be safe in you. I don't have to concern myself with provision when the awesomeness of my God breaks in on my consciousness. I take a deep breath and I let it out shakily, and I nestle down into you, my nest, into you, my source and my life. And forever and forever and forever, it will be the same. Oh, God, I can't even think forever. So I can think for today. It's the same. And for every one of my days, it's the same. You are enough. You are complete. You are faithful. You don't misunderstand me. You're not shocked or surprised by me. Oh, my God, let my love for you develop and grow and be revealed to the point that, oh, God, I don't want to sin against you, to grieve you, because I can't bear it. Oh, Lord, you are so dear. Bless your dear heart. We love you, Lord Jesus. We love you. And we are yours. Now you just go ahead and do whatever you want to do with this world, Lord. You go ahead and do whatever you want done with our lives. We're going to walk and make our decisions based on the leadership of the Spirit through the spoken and read word of our God, knowing that you are on the outside of all of it. And even should we miss it, we'll gather it up. We'll learn from it, and we'll start out again. Oh, the rest of our God. There remains, you said, a rest to the people of God. Lord, let the only thing we fear be that we fear we won't enter into that rest. Oh, our God, let us be delivered from fighting and clawing each other. Lord, let us fight only sin and be afraid of only you. Oh, Lord, our God, thou holy, trustworthy one, move according to your own wisdom and your own will. In the name of Jesus. Amen.